Church, I invite you, if you have your Bibles this morning, to turn with me to 1 Timothy. If you don't have a Bible, as always, there should be a blue one somewhere nearby on the end of your pew, maybe. Feel free to grab one of those so that you can see it and read it for yourself as we study this text together. This morning, our focus is on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. If you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, let it be known today that You are worthy of honor and glory forever and ever. Let the truth of Your gospel from this passage shine forth, that we may hear it, that hearing it we may believe it, that believing it we may proclaim it, so that others may hear and believe. Help us this morning as we study Your Word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Maybe it's because we have been, my brain has been consumed by church history for the last few months. Maybe it's just because I like church history. But either way, I decided to start this morning with a story from church history. Thomas Bilney was born in England in 1495. He was a student at heart. He studied law at Cambridge, and in school he was known as Little Bilney. He wasn't exactly a domineering man. He was a very, very, very brilliant student and very skilled in the law and understanding so many things. But Bilney struggled for years to find personal peace. He loved his studies, he loved his work, he loved his community, his town, his fellowship, but nothing in his life quite seemed able to scratch that itch, to give him what he was truly longing for. And then Bilney began to read the New Testament. And as he read, he came upon a verse that stood out to him. These are his own words with what he found reading. He said, "I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul. Oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul. In 1 Timothy 1. It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal." Bilney continues, "This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than the honey or the honeycomb." This one sentence is the focus of our time this morning. That sentence opened up Bilney's eyes to the wonder and beauty of the gospel. And I have three headings for us as we break down this passage. But honestly, I don't want those headings to be what you take away this morning. Like for those of you who take notes, however you write notes, that's the headings aren't the thing that I want you to see most. What I want most, what I desire most as we study these verses, is I want you to see the simplicity and the depth of this precious gospel that we proclaim. Because we'll never get tired of it. So with that, let me encourage you as we jump in here. I plan to walk through these verses, just like we do every week. I want to walk through them verse by verse and phrase by phrase in some places, because it is such a loaded and full passage that honestly I'm afraid to miss something because it's so rich and deep. And so my encouragement for you as we study this together is to keep your Bible open. I know it's easy to stand up and read it and we sit down and we close it and we just listen. Don't do that. Keep it open, because I don't want you to take me at my word. I want you to take Paul at his word. I want you to take God at his word. I want to show you certain words. I want to show you connections so that it'll be much easier for you to see what I'm talking about if you can follow it in front of you. So, let's jump in, shall we? Heading number one, Paul's personal experience. Paul's personal experience. We see this verse 12, verse 13, verse 14. Now, before we get too far, I want to make sure that we see how this text fits in with what we've seen already in our study of 1 Timothy and in the context. So in the first two verses of this letter, if you jump back up the page, we saw that Paul's authority and his position as an apostle was not something that he pursued or desired, but it was something that was done by the command of God. And this tone of authority kind of sets the stage for this book. It's a book of authority and command. And as Paul then goes and he charges Timothy, that other authoritative word, he charges Timothy to silence the false teachers in Ephesus. These false teachers, as we saw last week, wanted to be known for teaching the law, but they didn't know the law. They didn't know what they were talking about. And last week, we sort of entered into the first of Paul's digressions, where he defended the goodness of the law of God and why we need it. But if you notice in verse 11, how verse 11 ends, Paul, in this digression into the law, says, "We know that the law is good in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." And it's that connection where he moves from law to gospel that then sort of spurs on this other digression. It's a digression from a digression. He says, while I'm talking about the gospel, while I'm talking about the glory of this gospel, let me just tell you my experience with it. Let me just open up my heart to you, Timothy, and remind you of what this glorious gospel has done in my life. And so he begins with thanksgiving. Verse 12, "I thank him who has given me strength." It's a simple verse, and it's a verse that the verb tense in this verse, "I thank him who has given me strength," that tense, "given me," tells us that Paul is not referring to some ongoing action, but he's talking about a single event. Paul's not saying, "Jesus gives me strength every day, and I'm thankful for that." That's true, but that's not what Paul says here. Rather, Paul's saying, "There was one time that I'm really thankful for, where Jesus gave me strength." And the rest of these verses, the rest of this passage that we're focusing on, tell us and focus on that one event where Christ came and gave strength to Paul. And of course, we're talking about his conversion. You know, Paul is known for a lot of things, and you can read through so many of his letters, and you can read Acts, which almost functions as a partial biography of Paul in some way. And I've had this thought for some time. I'm curious if you've had similar thoughts. But has there ever been a time when you've read something that Paul has written and thought to yourself, man, Paul's a little bit arrogant, isn't he? Right? Like, he's a little full of himself. And I don't mean that the wrong way, but have you ever thought that before? Because I have. Like, if you look at what Paul writes in a certain light, this is what it sounds like. I'm an apostle, not you. I'm the teacher, not you. And if you don't teach what I teach, then you're a false teacher. If you drift away from what I taught you, then you're foolish. Do you know how much I've suffered for Jesus? Let me tell you all the things that I've gone through for Jesus. Suffered more than all of you, that's for sure. Right? Like there's almost a tone of arrogance in Paul's writings if you read it in a certain way. Right? You can see it. And honestly, you read verse 12, and if you read it a certain way, that arrogance kind of pops out, doesn't it? I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Right? There's a causal statement there. Causality. Something caused another. Paul is saying, I was appointed to God's service because God looked at me and said, you're a faithful guy, Paul. It's Paul's faithfulness that warrants Christ appointing him to his service. Do you see that? It's that statement that kind of pops out to me as almost arrogant at first. It's the causality that bothers me, honestly. Why was Paul appointed to be an apostle? Because Jesus looked at Paul and said he's faithful. Like, can you imagine if I said something like that from the pulpit? If you were to say, like, why are you a pastor, Patrick? And I was like, well, God just thought he could really use me. He thought it'd be really good for the job. Like, no. The most arrogant statement that anybody can make. So it looks like, when you just take verse 12, it looks like that it's Paul's faith that warrants his appointment to service. But is that true? So we need to keep reading. Verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Let me ask you, do you see any evidence of faithfulness here? Right? Like Paul says, it's because I was faithful that he appointed me. And then he says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent. Where exactly is the faithfulness, Paul? I mean, it's the exact opposite of someone who's faithful. And if you break down these descriptives of what Paul says his former life was like, it's actually quite shocking how opposite of faithful Paul was. He says he was a blasphemer. Blasphemy is something you do when you speak. He spoke demeaning lies about Jesus, the Son of God. His words directed people away from Jesus. Or as Piper said, his words tarred and feathered Jesus with false descriptions that belittled and mocked Jesus. In effect, he said that Jesus was a pretender, a liar, a hoax. Paul says he was a persecutor. Which means he doesn't just stop with his words blaspheming Jesus. He turns to his hands and he persecutes the people of Jesus. He takes action. He pursues people to prison and oversees the murder of Christians. And if you go to Acts 9, where Luke describes Paul before his conversion, when he was still Saul, this is what Luke says. He says, Saul, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for the letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, Christians, men or women, he might bring them to Jerusalem. And if you're not sure what's going to happen when he brings those Christians back to Jerusalem, it's to kill them, to stone them. But it's that wording that has always stuck out to me from Acts 9. Saul breathing out threats and murder. It's not that he was just speaking murderous threats, but it's the connotation there is that threats and murder were the very breath in Paul's lungs. They gave him life. He thrived on it. They were the oxygen that he needed to live. And the thing is, you can't even say that, well, Saul was just following orders of the high priest. They told him to go get Christians and he went and got Christians because he was a good Pharisee. No, they didn't. Saul's the one who goes to the high priest and says, do I have your permission to go kill some Christians today? It was his idea. It's so bad that in Galatians, where Paul talks about it after he's converted, he says that no one wanted Christians dead more than me. So he's a blasphemer and he's a persecutor. He's an insolent opponent. You see, these descriptions that Paul is giving, they are building one on top of the other, which makes this one the cherry on top of the unfaithful Sunday. The Greek there for insolent is hybristein. You can hear the English word hubris in that. It's arrogance, haughtiness. I can do no wrong. You see, blasphemy is spoken, and you judge blasphemy by what comes out of someone's mouth. Persecution is action. It's judged by what he does. But insolence? That's a heart word. This is a descriptive of who Paul was down in the deepest reaches of his heart. He was haughty, arrogant in his opposition to Jesus. So when Paul says later in this passage, just a few verses down, that he was the chief of sinners, the foremost, this is what he means. His tongue speaks lies, his hands commit murder, and his heart was proud of it all. And then in verse 14, he says that he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now this isn't Paul saying, I didn't know any better, so you've got to forgive me. That's not it. Paul is simply pointing out that his actions, his ignorant actions of unbelief, were founded in the fact that he refused to believe. Unbelief is never done in ignorance. It's always done willfully. So again, where exactly is this faithfulness that Paul says Jesus saw in him? He says, Christ judged me faithful. Where? Look at verse 14. It says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Do you see it? Where's the faith? How does someone like Paul, this blaspheming, persecuting, unbelieving, arrogant opponent of Christ, come to place faith in Jesus? Because grace overflowed, even for someone like him. It was grace that overflowed to cover his blaspheming tongue. It was grace that overflowed to cover his murderous hands. It was grace that overflowed to cover his arrogant heart. And when grace overflows like this, it doesn't just cover sins, it replaces them. Notice Paul says, grace overflowed for me with faith and with love that are in Christ Jesus. You see the connection to verse 12. That faithfulness that Jesus saw in Paul wasn't Paul's faithfulness. It was given to Paul by grace. Paul wasn't faithful, but grace overflowed and made Paul faithful. You know, it's interesting. When you look at the Greek of this verse, Paul has moved some of the words around, and they're not in exact order, which is common in Greek to do. But when you want to emphasize a particular word in Greek, what you do is you take that word, no matter where it appears in the sentence, and you put it at the very beginning of the sentence. This is the thing I want you to see the most. It's the first word. And Paul does that in verse 14. There's one word that is moved to the very front for emphasis. Do you know what word that is? It's overflowed. That's the word Paul wants emphasized in this verse, overflow. It wasn't just that God gave Paul a taste of grace. It's not just that he gave Paul just the right amount of measured grace and no more. It wasn't weighed or measured and then given. Grace overflowed. Grace came to Paul not in a measuring cup, but more like a river that has burst through a dam. It overflowed. Paul was drowning in grace as it overflowed to his heart. And you know, we read this and we think, wow, what a story of redemption. What a testimony for someone like Paul to be transformed into such a way as this by God's grace. But here's the best part about it. Paul's story is the same story of every Christian who's ever walked the earth. The exact same, no difference. It is my story, it is your story, Christian. No one is saved because they turned things around. Or because one day it all just made sense and they believed the gospel all of a sudden. Now the story of every Christian mirrors the story of Paul. Your tongue spoke lies. Your hands were disobedient and hostile to God who created you. Your heart was arrogantly opposed to God and you acted ignorantly in unbelief. And still, somehow, miraculously, grace came to you. Not in measured bits. Not in small increments. Overflowing. Floodwaters of grace washing over you. Grace overflowed into Paul's life and into your life and into my life, washing away all the filth and in the after effects bringing life. This was Paul's personal experience of grace. It's been the same for every Christian to ever live who has placed faith in Christ. No one who claims Christ as Lord and Savior has not received the same overflowing grace that Paul received. But Paul's not done. Because he shares this personal experience and he moves from personal to global. There's a global implication of this overflowing grace. Because it's not just for Paul. And it's not just for me. And it's not just for you. But it is for all who believe. Verse 15 begins this way. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That phrase, the saying is trustworthy. It's used repeatedly throughout the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. I think it's used 5 times in those 3 letters. And 3 of them appear in 1st Timothy. And of all 5 examples of that use, only one of them does not refer explicitly to salvation. Almost everywhere Paul uses this saying, the saying is trustworthy. He's about to tell you about salvation. He says, and he's setting it up. He's saying, here is something certain. Here is something true. Trust it. He says, it's deserving of full acceptance. There's no doubt here. There's no uncertainty. There's no wishful thinking, or I hope it works out for the best. Certainty. Full acceptance. This is true, and you must accept it as true. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I found it interesting that Paul feels the need to elevate and emphasize this statement the way he does. Right? I would get it if this is an evangelistic letter. Right? If Paul is writing to a group of non-Christians and he's saying, what I need you to hear most from me is that Jesus did this. I would get it if he's talking to non-Christians. He's not, though. Right? Like what he's writing to a church. He's writing to a brother in Christ. He's writing to brothers and sisters to read this. And he's saying, the most important thing that you need to know, the saying is true and you all need to accept it, is Jesus came to die for sinners. And the church is like, well, yeah, Paul, we're here because we all believe that. Why are you telling us again? Why is it so elevated in Paul's mind that he takes such an emphasis to say this? What if it's because we don't trust it and accept it like we think we do? What if the reason Paul feels the need to elevate this simple gospel statement is because Christians don't always live as if it's true? Consider our struggles with evangelism. Right? It's no secret that we struggle with this, right? And we do. I do. We can agree that we don't share the gospel with others like we should. And I hope that you can agree and be honest with yourself for a moment to just say, yes, that's true. I struggle with evangelism and I don't do it. But why is that? Why is evangelism so hard for us to practice? And the typical answers to that question are, they abound. You say, it's hard. I don't know what to say. I'm not good at answering questions on my feet. I'm afraid of being rejected, and on and on and on it goes. But as I was studying this text, and I realized that all those reasons we give for why evangelism's hard, why we don't practice it, those are all surface-level symptoms of a much deeper heart issue. The real reason we don't evangelize is because we don't believe this statement to be as true as we say we do. I mean, let's just put, as a professor once told me, let's get our heads out of the clouds, let's put some feet on the ground, and let's make it practical, tangible. You walk out these doors and you turn left, you won't make it a quarter mile before you find a den of drugs and drunkenness and brokenness. It's there, less than a quarter mile from where you're sitting right now. Men, women, children who are lost, who don't know Jesus, who are headed to hell because they don't know the salvation, the hope, and the freedom that Jesus offers them. Why don't we evangelize them? Why don't we proclaim the gospel to them? Is it possible that we don't actually believe Paul's words here? I mean, I look down the street and I see people that I deem to be too far gone, too enslaved, too addicted, too lost. It's too much. So what's the point? Somewhere deep down, we believe that, yes, Jesus came to save sinners, but not those sinners. Or maybe it's something deeper than this. Maybe we just don't think that Jesus can. That his grace isn't that big. And you see what that believes? What the deeper problem that's being displayed is that we have stopped seeing ourselves in the same mirror that Paul saw himself in. Paul looked at himself in the mirror and he said, "There is no sinner worse than I am. And Jesus somehow saved me." We look in the mirror and say, "Yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that kind of sinner." So when you see yourself as the worst sinner, as the foremost, as the chief of sinners, and you realize that grace overflowed for even someone like me, then everyone else, all their sins, that's pocket change for Jesus. If God could save someone like me, the worst of sinners, then he can save anybody. You see, when you stop seeing yourself that way, when your sin is no longer the worst, the foremost, the chief, it's only just a little bit bad, then you'll eventually find people that you think are just too far gone. They're too broken. They're too lost. They're too sinful. And you won't even attempt to tell them the good news of the gospel because what's the point? You see, we don't evangelize, church, because we don't believe these words to be as true as we claim they are. And so we need to hear it once again. Paul's words, the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Trust this. Accept this. Completely and fully. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Do you believe this? Do you live like it's true? And can you say this about yourself? And maybe that's the other problem. Maybe you can say that, especially the last part. Maybe you have no issue at all seeing yourself as the foremost sinner. You have no problem believing that last part. It's the first part that trips you up. You know you're a sinner, and you might even dare to say the worst sinner. But you're just not sure if you can truly believe that Jesus can save someone like you. If that's so, let me point you to verse 16, where Paul says this: "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." I love this verse, and it has become sweeter to me this week. Because here's what Paul's saying. When God saved me, with all my blasphemy and all my persecution and all my insolence, he did it so that you would hear about it, and you would have no doubts that if God can save someone like me, he can definitely save someone like you. Or to put it another way, Christian, God had you in mind when Jesus saved Paul. I don't know all your sins and failures. I don't know the depths of your shame that you feel, the battles that you face inside your heart, the inadequacies you deal with. I have had my fair share, but I don't know the specifics of yours. And maybe you're here this morning and you have long held the belief, whether you know it or not, that you're just not quite sure that Jesus could save someone like you. Paul's message here is for you. Jesus saved the worst of sinners, the foremost. And he did it so that you would look at Paul and the overflowing grace that Paul received, despite his blasphemy and his persecution and his insolence, even his unbelief. But Jesus saved Paul so that you would see the perfect patience that Jesus has for people like us. There's a verse in John chapter 6 where Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And if you were with us for our last round of growth groups and as we studied Gentle and Lowly, you, I'm sure, remember this quote. But John Bunyan read that verse and he wrote a commentary on that verse in John 6. "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Or in Bunyan's translation, it was, "I will in no wise cast out." And Bunyan writes these words: "But I am a great sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I am an old sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I am a hard-hearted sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I am a backsliding sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have served Satan all my days, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have sinned against mercy, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have sinned against light, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have no good thing to bring with me, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ." There is nothing that you have done, said, or desired that the grace of Jesus cannot cover. And not just hide, not just sprinkle, but overflow. If grace can cover and overflow for the sins and the failures of someone like Saul of Tarsus, it absolutely can and does overflow for you. Which leads us to the last verse. Verse 17. You know, on multiple occasions in Paul's letters, he reaches a point where he gets so caught up in what he's writing and what he's saying and the truth and the wonder and the beauty of all of it that he just sort of bursts out into these doxologies. It's almost like that knee-jerk reaction, like the gospel hits Paul's knee and it just kicks and there's just this big, big explosion of worship and glory and honor. That's what verse 17 is. Paul gets so caught up thinking about the grace that has overflowed for him and the gospel that has come to him and the mercy that he has received. And he's so caught up that he just has to stop and write to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's worship. And you know, even as a pastor, worship can be hard. We bring concerns and we bring worries and we bring distractions and our to-do list and all the things that are outside that are not worship, we bring them into worship with us and they just get in the way. And we can't focus and we've got so much to do and there's something else that has to be done. And worship just becomes something we can't even consider being a part of some weeks. But it's one of the reasons that I love Psalm 103 so much. I've shared this psalm here several times. Because in that psalm, we see that David even felt that struggle for worship. Because it's in Psalm 103 that he is not speaking to God and he's not speaking to Israel. In Psalm 103, he's speaking to his own heart and soul. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It's him waking himself up. Why he should worship. He says, he gives all the benefits, all the things that God has done. This is what he says. Don't forget all of God's benefits. He's the one who forgives your sins and he heals your diseases and he redeems your life from the pit and he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. And he satisfies you with good. David has to remind himself of this so that his soul will worship. How much greater benefits do we as Christians who have experienced this overflowing grace of Jesus, how much greater the reason for worship? And worship's not singing songs. It's not just coming to church. It's not listening to the preacher go on and on as he's prone to do. Worship is simply this. This is worship. Worship is seeing God for who he is and giving him what a God like that deserves. That's what Paul does here. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. That's who he is. He's the sovereign king over all time. He's the one who holds time in his hands, sovereignly ruling and reigning over every corner of the universe of all ages. He's immortal, unchanging, undying. He's invisible. He is the only one. What does a God like that deserve? Honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And nothing less. Christian, to you who have experienced the overflow of grace, don't forget your story. What Christ saved you from, what he pulled you out of, not because you were worthy, not because you were faithful, it's simply because his grace overflowed. And as you remember your story, go and tell someone this truth, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And to you who are here this morning and maybe aren't sure, if you believe any of this, or maybe you think that your unbelief and your sins are just too much for the grace of God. If God had enough grace so that it overflowed for Paul, then you can be sure that He has grace that will overflow for you. Recognize that what you need is not to try harder. It's not to believe better. It's not to understand more. What you need is an overflow of grace. And that's exactly what Christ offers. Come to Jesus and ask Him for grace, and it will overflow you. And then together as a church, as a people who have experienced that overflowing grace, we will forever be saying this: this God is worthy of all honor and all glory forever. And I will never get tired of giving it to Him because He's worth it, because of who He is. Pray with me. Father, how easily we forget the amazingness of grace. How quickly we assume that some people are just beyond it. How easy it is for us to believe that we are too far beyond it. And yet here we sit as people who have experienced this overflow of grace. Father, give us more. Help us and teach us. Enliven us to proclaim this: that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let that forever be on our lips. And let us not to forget. Let us not forget to add that we are the foremost. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.